Well, good morning again. What a joy it is to get to open God's Word with you. I would invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the chair in front of you underneath it. Barring that, it's printed in your bulletin. I'm going to read verses 28 to 36. If you're visiting with us, we are spending this year going through the Gospel of Luke, and next week we're going to go backwards to look at some of the Christmas story, but here we come to really the high point of this first half of Luke's gospel, the Transfiguration. So we'll read verses 28 to 36 of Luke chapter 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for your word. Lord, we couldn't know you if you didn't tell us about yourself. And we thank you that you've done so in all of creation, that we are without excuse, and in your holy scriptures and through your son Jesus, that we might know the way of life and salvation and grace. And we pray now that the Spirit who was here on the mountain, glory cloud that descended upon Jesus and the disciples, that Spirit who breathed out these words through Luke, that Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would he be here among us, working mightily? Speak through me and into all of our hearts that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask this all in the name of Christ himself. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 9, which we've arrived at here at the end of the fall semester, is really a hinge in Luke's gospel. It's a hinge in Luke's gospel in a number of ways. A lot of important things happen in Luke 9. Last week we saw that this is the place where Peter professes, who is Jesus? You're the Christ. And immediately after that, Jesus, in the clearest way yet, foretells his death, his crucifixion. And in verse 51 of chapter 9, which we'll get to after Christmas, we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From here on out, the movement is towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. And so we come to this end of a very important section in the Gospel of Luke. And in the middle of all these important events, we have the Transfiguration. So-called, because Jesus is transfigured, his appearance is changed, and he is revealed in the glory of God that is his by his nature. If we think about Luke structurally, and I want us to do that as we're going through this series, my own sort of back-of-the-envelope understanding of the Gospels is usually just a story here and there, right? And I don't usually remember how they all go together. But one of the advantages of marching through this over the course of a year is that we see how they go together. These are placed in order. Something is happening over time, and God is telling a story through his providential blessing of Jesus as told by Luke here. And if we look at that structure in Luke, chapters 1 to 3 really were the announcement of Jesus. That's where we see his birth, and we see lots of people talking about who Jesus is and who he's going to be. At the end of that is Christ's baptism. And at the end of Christ's baptism is a voice from heaven after the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove that says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then in chapters 4 to 9, we see Jesus coming out into the world, right? And revealing himself, kind of introducing himself and seeing how people respond to him. And this introductory section of Jesus' life ends, like the announcement section, with God getting the last word here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, a voice from heaven, again, an affirmation. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And God creates here on this mountain a magnificent, transcendent, singular event in the gospel in terms of the glory of God being fully revealed, a scene that ties together the whole of the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the Old Testament some. You're going to probably think it's too much. I can tell you we could go on for weeks about the Old Testament allusions and images in this brief story. But what's remarkable, and what I'm going to suggest is the most remarkable thing about this story, is how it ends with Jesus alone with the disciples. And here we have this juxtaposition between the glory of God being revealed. This is who Jesus is, and now you've got him. Listen to him, we find. I'm going to warn you in advance, sometimes sermons, this is the preacher talking, you don't have to agree with this, but I do. Sometimes sermons don't need a bunch of really practical applications, all right? Sometimes the application of a sermon is, wow, that's amazing. Sometimes the Word of God just takes us to a place of wonder and awe and worship. And by the Spirit's help, that's my goal for today. There is an application at the end, but mostly I want us to sit back and say, wow. And I'm not sure I'm up to it. I'm definitely not up to it in my human flesh, right? But I think God's up to taking us to that place as we look at this most remarkable scene here in Luke chapter 9. Here's what we're going to do. If you're an outline note taker, we're going to look at Moses on the mountain, which is really important. We'll see in a second. Then we're going to look at Jesus on the mountain, and then we're going to look at how we're supposed to respond. So Moses, Jesus, and then how we're supposed to respond. To understand what's going on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have to understand and remember what happened on the Mount of Sinai when Moses led his people out of Egypt and towards the Promised Land. There are innumerable allusions to Mount Sinai and to the Exodus in Luke 9 in general, in the whole Gospels, and in this story in particular, just to name a few. There's a mountain, right? Moses is there, if you were confused, along with Elijah, who we talked about this summer, is kind of a second Moses figure, not the ultimate second Moses figure, but like Moses in some ways. Jesus is shiny. Moses was shiny. We'll talk about that in a minute. On one of Moses' trips up Sinai, he brought three buddies with him. Jesus brings three buddies with him, right? And then we have the glory cloud of God and the voice of God. If you were Peter, there's no mistaking, if you were raised in the Jewish religion, this is about Sinai. This is Sinai stuff that we're dealing with here. For someone like Peter, the events of the Exodus and the events of Mount Sinai would be as familiar as for those who've grown up in the church, the manger and Bethlehem and Easter and the empty tomb and the cross. That's the sort of place these events occupied in the religious imagination of the Jewish people, okay? So this is not just fancy pants biblical theology nerding out. This is just straight on the page. And we can't understand the Transfiguration without understanding Moses at Sinai. Okay, so, but unfortunately, we were raised learning about the Christmas story and about Easter mostly, and we're not as familiar with the Exodus. Maybe you saw a movie, right? But what we find in Exodus chapter 19 is that God has led out the people from Egypt through Moses, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God intends to make a covenant with his people, to establish this new relationship with his people. And Exodus 19 and following is this scene. They're at Sinai. Moses is going to go up and down the mountain a bunch of times, and there's going to be two sets of 40-day fasts there. It's quite a scene spread out over a long period of time. And the thing I want us to see, and we're not going to, you can turn back there if you want to, I'll reference a few things in Exodus 19 and 20, is that the dominant mood for the people of Israel at Mount Sinai was fear. And that was the right way to feel for them. In Exodus 19:10, Moses is told by God, go and get them ready. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come in my glory to Mount Sinai, and they need to be prepared. You need to put up barricades, basically. They can't touch the mountain. If they touch the mountain, they're going to die, because my holiness can't coexist with their unholiness. Take care, he says, not to go up into the mountain, or tell the people this, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So then the day comes around for Moses to go up. Verse 16, there were thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all of the people of the camp trembled. Terrified. Should be. If we saw Mount Sinai, we would be terrified. And Moses goes up, and this is just a funny scene in this story. God says, did you tell them not to touch the mountain? Go tell them again. Like, you need to go. He said, I told them. Go back down and make sure they know. So God is very concerned that they recognize what a terrifying reality it is to be the presence of a holy God. And so Moses goes back down and tells them, and then comes back up. And then God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. And this is Exodus 20, 18, and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us. We'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. It's a terrifying thing to be at Mount Sinai in the presence of the creator of the universe. And what's remarkable, if we've grown up with a soft, cuddly God image, is that God doesn't say, guys, don't be scared of me. All right, come on, I'm nice. Come on up here. No, God underlines for them, yeah, you should be terrified. Don't touch. Moses, go make sure they know this. Go tell them again. And then when they say, don't let God talk to us, talk, God ends up saying, they were right. That was the right thing to do. They can't hear my voice and live. And this sets up the drama of Sinai, the drama of the worship of Yahweh, which is this question: how can a transcendent and holy God have a covenant relationship with a finite and sinful people? That's the problem that God is going to, he sets up clearly and then solves for us at Sinai. And the answer, and we don't need to read all this, you can go read Exodus and see this, is he does a few things. First, he gives them a mediator, Moses. He says, okay, I'm going to let Moses be the guy that goes between me and y'all. He's going to speak what I tell him to speak. He's the first prophet in this way. And then he gives Moses a word. He says, teach them the law. And so that's what we have in Exodus 20 to 23. This is how you live. This is who I am. And then he gives them a way to live in the presence of a holy God. And he spends seven chapters, Exodus 25 to 31, talking about how to build the tabernacle and to offer this system of sacrifices and to have a priesthood so that the glory presence of God can go with the people of God without killing them. And in this, God is answering for the people of Israel two questions that every one of us asks in every religious context, every spiritual context, and even if we're not religious or spiritual, which is this: can I know God? And if I can I be close to him? Everybody's trying to answer that question, those two questions. And the answer from God at Mount Sinai is, you can know me, and I'm going to tell Moses, and he's going to deliver the message. And you can be with me, and I'm going to set up this tabernacle and this sacrificial system so that you can hear my word through a mediator prophet, and you can experience my presence through the mediation of the tabernacle and the priests. And this was to be the religious life of the people of Israel, and it was. The tabernacle becomes the temple. And this mediated experience of God, which is not for, it's not to protect God from them, it's to protect them from God and his holiness, finds one more really distinctive expression in the life of the Exodus generation. And that happens on Moses' second trip up the mountain, second 40-day visit to the mountain after the golden calf incident. Moses intercedes for the people. He begs God, and then he begs God to go with them. And in the context of that, he says, God, in Exodus 33, this is verse 18, please show me your glory. And God says, okay, but you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so he says, there's a rock over there. Go hide there. I'm going to pass by, and you can see my back. And then he comes down the mountain in Exodus 34. And if you are in Exodus in your Bibles, just flip over here. This is verse 29 to 35. It's important. You can listen. You don't need to get there. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after beholding the glory of God, with two tablets of testimony in his hand, and he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So now the mountain's terrifying, but now Moses walks down the mountain, and he is shining with the reflected glory of God, and people are terrified. And so, verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people what he'd been commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And he put the veil back on his face until he went in to speak with God again. So, terrifying Mount Sinai, terrifying glory of God. And then Moses, who got to be there, is shining with a glory that scares the daylights out of the people. And so he veils his face in front of the people, except when he goes in to see God. This is the founding story of the Mosaic worship of God in the Old Testament. To review then what happens at Sinai is we have a transcendent holy God trying to make a covenant relationship with a finite, unholy people. And he does that through a mediator, Moses, by teaching through that mediator and his word, and by setting up this tabernacle and these veils so that the people can exist, coexist with him. And then in Deuteronomy 18, which is later in the Pentateuch, because Moses is preparing to send them into the promised land and he's going to die, he says, and we'll come back to this, in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. So there's going to be another like me, Moses says, and he's the one you want to listen to. Okay, all of that's background, really important background for what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus on the mountain. As I mentioned, in Peter's brain, these associations are there, okay? Just like some of you have Christmas story on the back of your brain. I don't know what I was going to say there. So Jesus says to Peter and James and John, let's go up on the mountain to pray. Jesus liked to pray. We should note that. We don't know when this was, but oftentimes Jesus would go at the end of the day to pray. In the evening, and there are accounts of him praying all night long. Seems reasonable to think, based on what happens, that this was sometime later in the day, because verse 32 tells us, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Peter fell asleep praying. Anybody ever fell asleep praying? Anybody ever fall asleep during a long exposition of Exodus in this first half of a sermon at Trinity Presbyterian Church? Bless him, right? I'm not a morning person. I try to get up early. I try to pray. Oftentimes, I end up snoozing, right? And that's what happened to Peter. He's there, right? But here's this. Just put yourself in Peter's shoes for a minute, okay? So he's gotten to know Jesus. He knows he's the Christ. Walking up the mountain with Jesus. Beautiful evening in Israel. Let's imagine there's a sunset. Jesus is quietly praying, and he dozes off. And then the cool thing about the way Luke tells it, all this stuff's happening while he's asleep. And then he wakes up. And he wakes up on Mount Sinai, effectively, with the glory of Yahweh shining forth from Jesus. And then Elijah and Moses are there, too, in glory, What would that have been like? Some of y'all will, in a short matter of days, go to bed late one night and then wake up startled into consciousness by your children who are resplendent in joy that Christmas morning has come, right? Anybody ever done that? Like you go to bed at 2 and you're just finally asleep and then all of a sudden they're so happy and that's kind of what I imagine times 1,000 what's going on with Peter here. He's groggy, he wakes up and all of a sudden he's there, the glory of God. This is the most remarkable display of glory since Mount Sinai. It's more remarkable even as we should recognize. And he surveys the scene and he says, it's good for us to be here. Should we build some tents? And this just, commentators don't have any idea what to do with this. What are the tents about? He says, I want to build a tent for you and Elijah and Moses. Does that seem like a good idea? And I think there's lots of theories and there's lots of arguments. I think where they can go wrong is they take Peter too seriously. I like to imagine Peter as just doing his best, coming out of a fog, and not just coming out of a fog, but coming out of fog into a terrorizing moment in his life. And this, Luke doesn't tell us this exactly. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying, right? Mark is clear. It says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Have you ever been so scared you don't have any idea what to say? That's Peter, jarred from a nap, aghast in terror, and he says, should we build some tents? And here, there's a gentleman named Randall Otto that wrote a scholarly article, and if you are curious in this, I'll give it to you, but he needs some credit here because he helped me see this, because a lot of commentators go a different direction. Peter was wrong, and God makes that clear, but it was a good guess. Let's make some tents is actually a pretty good guess. Why? Well, because some of you will know this, but what was the tabernacle? It was a tent. And the name for the tabernacle was the tent. And so what Peter is suggesting is, let's make some tabernacles. That seems like what we should do. And I think that's a pretty impressive kind of intuitive guess about what comes next. Why? Because he knew Exodus. And he knew that when Moses went up to see the glory of God, what did God tell him to do? Go make a tent. And so Peter says, I guess we should make a tent. I just saw the glory of God revealed. It seems like it's time to make a tent. When Israel was terrified in the presence of Mount Sinai and the shining face of Moses, we get a veil, we get a tent. Peter says, that seems like what we should do. You guys are shiny. I think it's time for some fabric, right? The scholar Otto has a provocative question that it's not clear from the Greek, but it's possible that when Peter says, it is good for us to be here, he's actually asking a question. Is it good for us to be here? That seems plausible to me. And he says, I think we should make some tents. Let's get this glory in control, okay? In any event, God says no. And wonderfully, in the way Luke tells the story, as he was saying these things, right? So God, he's, well, tents maybe? And then all of a sudden, the cloud comes down. And God's basically saying, no, I'm good instinct. I'm going to veil this thing. You're terrified, darkness. And then a voice. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. This is the point in the sermon that I'm not sure I'm a gifted enough preacher to get across, but I'm going to try. I want to suggest that the most remarkable part of this story is not shiny Jesus, but the fact that at the end of this story, Jesus was alone. At the end of this revelation of the Shekinah glory of God that terrified Peter, Jesus is left alone. What do I mean? When God establishes his covenant relationship with Israel at Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain. There's awe, there's terror, there's fear. And what does he come down with? Comes down with tablets of the law, and he comes down with blueprints for a tent. And I like to imagine him, you know, I used to be a lawyer back in the day, and lawyers sometimes carry on stacks of binders, right? Imagine Moses, basically, he's gone up to the presence, the glory presence of God, to create a relationship with Yahweh. Yahweh's going to create the relationship. And he comes down with a stack of binders and then a tent on his back and some stakes. And he says, okay, we got it. Here's how this is going to work, right? We're going to follow this law. We're going to put this tent together, and we can make this happen. God's going to make this happen for us. The whole of Israel's religious life was this careful and elaborate choreography of the holy God of the universe being able to dwell in the presence of his people. We need law, and we needed tents, and we needed sacrifices. At the Mount of Transfiguration, that same glory is revealed. And Peter, like Israel, is terrified. And the question hangs over the whole scene. How can we relate to him? How can I be in the presence of this glory? And when God finished speaking, it was Jesus alone. Y'all see that? Moses walking down the mountain with a stack of binders, tent dragged behind his back, stakes falling all over the place. We got to build this thing. We got to follow this law. And Peter walking out with Jesus. Simple, ordinary, incarnate Jesus. He replaces all of the pomp and circumstance of the old covenant religion with himself. That's the wow. How can you know God? How can you find comfort and peace to dwell in his presence? It's Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. He is the tabernacle. He is the law. He is the mediator. He is the solution that allows us to dwell in the presence of God's glory. All of the pomp and spectacle of the old covenant replaced by Jesus. That's amazing. We know this is true from John. It's interesting, the Gospel of John does not record the transfiguration, but his prologue in John 1 is basically a commentary on the transfiguration. Because he says this in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And some of you smarty pants will know that dwelt among us means tented among us, means tabernacled among us. John understood that what Jesus was the God of the universe making his tabernacle with his people so that they could dwell with him. The people at Sinai needed to know the truth so they could know God. They needed to find some way to be in the presence of God. And God sends Moses down with the law and with a tent. And Jesus comes and he says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." It's him. It's all him. It's all in him. He is the prophet who would follow Moses. He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. He's the tabernacle. He's the law. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And the simple instruction from God the Father is this: listen to him. Listen to him. Here he is. Listen to him. And in that instruction, we see unconscionable grace and mercy and kindness from our Heavenly Father. Peter and James and John got to see the Lord in his glory. Those who walked among him got to witness him in the flesh. But God's command isn't look at him. That'd be hard for us to do. It's listen to him. Which is what we get to do every single time we open our Bible and every single time we gather in this place. And Christian piety and practice, our worship, is and ought to be centered on the person of Jesus and his word. Why? Because that is our religion. All of the cool stuff that Israel got to do replaced by Christ himself and his word and a command to listen. In 2 Corinthians, and I'm done now. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is reflecting on Moses and the glory of God, and I think the transfiguration too. And beginning in chapter 3, he has this discussion of Moses' veil, and he contrasts that with the experience of you and me. And beginning in verse 18, he says this, "And we all," and notice, Moses is talking to people after Christ has ascended, okay, who never got to see Christ. Most of the Corinthian church, unless they happened to be on a little tourist trip to Jerusalem a few years earlier, never saw Jesus, okay? Neither did you and me. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then he says this, and this is the next verse, which is chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word." But what? "By open statement of the truth," listen to him, "by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Y'all hear that? The God who said, "Let there be light," has shown in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is mysterious, and yet it is the testimony of the Bible that when you hear the word of God proclaimed, when you hear Christ announced, you, with unveiled face, sit before the glory, Shekinah glory of Jesus shining forth, and you're being conformed to that image in this very ordinary, drab, with better chairs than before, sanctuary. That's what's happening. Peter saw it all, and then he came down with Jesus and a command to listen to him. And brothers and sisters, we one day will see Jesus in his glory. But for now, the invitation of God our Father is listen to him. And he gave us his words. And as we do, we behold the glorious face of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help us to see that reality, to see through the ordinary and into the extraordinary. God, I rejoice that it is not in clever preaching or in great music or an ambiance created that we see your glory, but that we behold your glory when you hear your word and we listen to your son. And Father, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate his arrival, would we rejoice that when the cloud lifted, it was Jesus alone and a command to listen to him. Lord, would we do the same? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.